Okay, we are in Romans chapter 5, and we have been studying this business of exulting in our tribulations, and there have been a couple that have intimated that we need to hurry on through this because it seems like when we study something, we get some application for it, and if we move on, maybe the application will fall off, who knows. Anyway, we have been studying in Romans chapter 5, this business of the process of hope. We saw that hope has a foundation. It's initiated by what we've called the vicarious work of Christ, that is, what he has accomplished. The whole issue of having any hope whatsoever is founded on the fact that he has done a phenomenal thing in our behalf, and that is, he satisfied the demands of justice before God by dying in our place for our sins and basically relieved the character of God from the necessity of exercising justice upon us to free up his ability to be merciful and show grace. And without that vicarious work, which he accomplished completely himself, that's what vicarious means, in the stead of us, we have the initiation of hope. We have hope of entrance into the kingdom of God because we are declared righteous by the Father when we trust in the Son. But this business of hope is also brought to fullness by what we've called the co-laboring of the believer and the Holy Spirit, so that we are co-laborers together with him, the Apostle Paul said. Entrance into the kingdom of God is by new birth, and that is all about faith in Jesus as the vicarious laborer. He did it for us. We're born into the family of God when we trust him. It's all about that, faith in him, faith in what he's done, faith in the sufficiency of what he's done, faith in nothing else, so that we don't try to add something to trusting him of ourselves in order to qualify ourselves, because we cannot be qualified by anything we do. He did it all. We just believe him. That's the entrance issue. But the inheritance issue in the kingdom, which has to do with relative positions of service in a massive kingdom, where Paul said it like this: in every house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. I mean, you know, every household has a gazillion different little pieces to it. And that's the way the kingdom of God is, except it's far greater, and there will be far more issues involved in places of position in that kingdom for serving one another. And inheritance in that kingdom is all about that, and that inheritance is determined by the living out of the new life that we got when we were born again. In other words, we enter the kingdom by new birth, but we inherit in the kingdom by the manifestation of that new life and the growth of it to some level of maturity before we die. And just as entrance is all about faith in Jesus, living out the new life is all about faith in the Holy Spirit as the co-laborer who works with us in order to qualify us for inheritance issues. And the process of developing a cooperative attitude toward the Spirit, Paul claims in this text, is rooted in tribulations. That is the divine methodology. In fact, the primary method of spiritual maturity is being compelled by the pressures that we face to address the question of just what really is important, because that's the bottom line. Every time we chase something that's not important in exclusion of something that is important, we are sacrificing an inheritance in the kingdom to some degree. And every time we discover what really is important and we focus on that to the exclusion of some of the lesser things, we build an inheritance in that regard in this kingdom of servants. So the primary method of spiritual maturity, as Paul said here, we exult in our tribulations because tribulations bring about perseverance. Perseverance brings about this proven character. Proven character brings about hope. So it starts with this trouble thing, and the real issue of the trouble thing is that we are pushed by the pressures we face to decide what is important. That's what happens. When we are pushed by the pressures that we endure, we begin to jettison the things that are of lesser importance to us so that we may retain the things that are of more importance. And perhaps the best illustration of this business of jettisoning is the whole scenario of a ship that is caught in a huge storm and the ship is in serious danger of sinking. And in those kinds of situations, the sailors always begin to jettison the cargo in order to make the ship lighter so that it would ride higher and bob more freely on the top of the water so that it wouldn't sink. That's, in fact, I think, where we got the idea of jettison in the first place, is chunking this stuff overboard. You know that jetsam is stuff you throw overboard, and flotsam is what's left after the ship sinks and the stuff floats to the top. And those are the two words. Well, the jettisoning process is simply deciding, okay, what's more important here, and tossing the stuff that's not over the side to lighten the load. That's a phenomenal illustration of the impact of difficulties, because the purpose of pressures is to compel us to turn loose of the lesser loves so that we may retain a grip on the greater ones. And therefore, this whole business of being forced by dire circumstances to deliberately throw things overboard, things that we consider to be valuable but not as valuable as other things, as we continue to make this decision, well, we can throw this overboard. Well, don't you like that? Yeah, but we're going to have to get rid of it. And then we're going to throw this overboard. Well, why didn't you throw that overboard? Well, it was more important than that, but we still got to get rid of some stuff. So we're still trying to make a decision, okay, what's really, really bottom line important here? And so you end up throwing everything overboard that'll contribute to our destruction, and what's left is enabling us to survive. There's one issue that stands in, apparently in Paul's thinking here in Romans 5, as the determinative factor, and that is, how do you decide what to throw overboard? Well, why are you throwing stuff overboard to start with? Because you don't want the boat to sink. Well, why don't you want the boat to sink? Well, because you're on it. If it sinks, you sink. Now, there are two things that you never throw overboard, okay? You never get rid of the lifeboat, and you never get rid of the life jacket. That way, if the ship goes down, you have the lifeboat. And if the lifeboat goes down, you still got the life jacket. Those are the things you finally decide. Why? Because your survival is the bottom line. And that's the determining issue. It is your enduring survival. That's the root issue of what's important. And that, as the determinative issue, am I going to survive? The next question is, how am I going to survive? And that's the question that stands as the determinative mechanism. So we have a love and a faith issue. What's the most important thing? What's the most effective mechanism? Now, the effective mechanism is our confidence in the means of our survival. And the means there is capital M because it's God. Our confidence in the one who underwrites our survival is the mechanism of our survival. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. In fact, without faith, he banishes people into death because they're not going to survive. At the issue of faith in Christ, people that don't exercise it don't even enter the kingdom. If you're not born again, you don't see it or enter it. But of those who do believe in Christ, the issue of inheritance is a continuing faith issue. And those who do not trust God do not inherit well. So the mechanism is this confidence that we exercise in the means of our survival. The promise that he promised us is eternal life. That's our survival. And he's the one who guarantees it. So having declared the method of God for our survival in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul turns now to the commitment of God to our survival. Let me say that again. Paul, in the first four chapters, established God's means for our survival. And in chapter 5, he moves to God's commitment to our survival. He laid out a method for us to survive. Now he's going to tell us why it's important to God that we survive. So this evening, we're going to at least begin to address this issue of God's commitment to our survival. That's basically what verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 are all talking about, because it is in this context where Paul pointedly claims that God loves us. That's why it's important to him that we survive. Chapter 5, verse 8 is the classic statement of God's love for us outside of John 3:16, and that is that God demonstrates love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the initial demonstration of his love, and then the ongoing commitment is in verse 9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Because if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's this ongoing commitment that God has made. He's committed to our survival. And so one of the first things that I want to do this evening in our study is to deal with this issue of the definition of survival. I've told you over and over, everything is in the definition, and it really is. Paul castigated false teachers in 1 Timothy 6 for wrangling about words, but the reason for all the wrangling is truth comes in terms of specific definition. You have to know what you're talking about. You have to know what God's talking about. So when we talk about the determinative factor being our enduring survival, we need to understand what this survival thing is. Now, to start with, let me say this. Survival has little to nothing to do with our present bodies. Little to nothing. I mean, Paul has already told us we're going to die. These bodies are going to be shed. There is nothing particularly sacred about these bodies other than that they are the temple of the Spirit of God, but that's a temporary reality in this life and in this body. And God doesn't have a great commitment to our physical bodies. The only reason our bodies are still important is that they are the house in which we live, and they are the tool by which we grow to maturity in the expression of faith, and therefore it is out of the body that the activities are made manifest that demonstrate our growth. That's the reason the body is still important. It's still a useful tool for the manifestation of the truth about God as we trust him. But other than that, survival doesn't have to do with your body. It has to do with what Paul calls not being ashamed. If you'll notice, in verses 3 and 4, he talks about this process that tribulation brings about, this ability to stay in the situation, perseverance, steady commitment to keep on moving in the right direction. That produces evidence for character development. That's proven character. And the reality of character that has been developed is the foundation for hope. Because without developed character, there is no hope. Other than just getting in. I mean, you enter the kingdom by faith in Christ. You have that hope based on what he's done. But every aspect of your hope of inheritance in that kingdom depends on your trust in him so that he is able to freely produce through you things that he can then turn around and reward you for. 1 Corinthians 13 says point blankly that nothing that is done without love will profit us. So anything that is going to profit us has to be motivated by the love that is the fruit of the Spirit. So that's what's going on. And when Paul gets through with this stair-stepping thing that goes from tribulation, perseverance, character to hope, he turns right around in verse 5 and tells us why hope is so important. And he says it's important because it does not, the New American Standard translates it disappoint. I prefer the old King James translation in this case because disappoint doesn't carry the weight of the word shame. Hope does not bring us to shame. there's a good bit of difference in being brought to shame and being simply disappointed. And though they are connected issues, and we'll talk a little bit about that, I want you to think in terms of what Paul calls, as the King James translated it, being ashamed, because we need to understand what this shame thing is. We can talk about it as disappointment because the New American Standard translates it that way, but I want you to still understand it, okay? The issue of shame, as it's developed in the Scriptures, is not fundamentally an attitude of contrition or remorse. It doesn't have to do with being sorry about something or remorseful or contrite because of some failure. A lot of times we think in terms of shame as the outworking of some kind of failure, and we're embarrassed and ashamed. Well, the issue of shame in the Scripture is not about remorse. It's not about contrition. Satan is going to be ashamed, but he is not going to be sorry. He is going to actually get more angry and more filled with rage toward God in the day of his shame than he is now. In fact, I believe that Jesus' description of the second death as a place where there is fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth, the gnashing of teeth I understand to be an expression of rage, where a person's gritting his teeth, he's so angry. Well, I believe that Satan is going to be ashamed, but I don't for one minute believe that that's going to create any kind of remorse on his part. It's going to create an enormous rage, greater than the one he is expressing now. And we need to understand that, because the whole issue of shame is being brought to a position where you have been reduced to scorn by God. In other words, you're scorned by God. That is what it means to be ashamed. It doesn't mean that you've been brought to repentance or that you've been brought to humility. It means you've been brought to scorn. That's what shame's all about. It's being scorned. That's why I don't like the word disappoint, because the word in Scripture that is translated here in verse 5, if you look it up in the places where it's used, you're always talking about people who have been brought to scorn in the eyes of others by something that has happened to them or that they have done, and the consequences have come back on them because of what they've done, and it has caused other people to look down on them and to scorn them for having gotten in that position. So the fundamental meaning of shame is to be reduced to as an object of scorn by God. In a fallen universe, it's impossible to escape being an object of scorn. If you as a believer live in a fallen world, there are going to be many people who scorn your life and your attitudes and yourself, because you as a follower of Christ are going in a 180 degree opposite direction, and they think you're foolish. They think you've got, you know, several bricks short of a full load, and they will actually scorn you as an attempt to get you to stop and turn around and go their direction. That's the whole point of scorn, is to try to force you to change to suit them. So believers don't get out of being scorned by many people. Jesus said, it's going to happen to you. If it happened to me, how much more will it happen to you, he said. But also, the shoe's on the other foot. The ungodly are scorned by God, and they're scorned by the church. We do not embrace and we do not encourage the wicked. We think they're foolish. We think they're misguided. We think they're going to perish because of their wickedness. That's the whole idea of scorn. So, in a fallen universe, everybody gets scorned by somebody. And it's for this cause that in the jettisoning process, where you're trying to decide what's important and what's not, in that process, you're constantly being pressed to decide whose scorn you're going to tolerate. That's the issue. When you're being pressed, you're being pressed to decide whether you want to sacrifice the good opinion of God for the good opinion of an ungodly person, so that you won't endure his scorn, but you will endure his. Or whether you're going to reject the scorn of the ungodly in order to maintain a good relationship with your Father. You're being pressed by your troubles to decide which one of those is the most important. That's the real value of trouble. Remember, in Hebrews, we're told that Jesus himself was brought to maturity by the things he suffered. So he was constantly being pressed to make this decision, and of course the Bible says he always made the right one. He always decided that the Father was more important than anybody else in terms of who he was going to try to please. So that kept him from going into sin. But that's what's going on. When we're being pressed, we're being forced to throw overboard somebody's attitude toward us. We're having to decide, okay, whose scorn do I want to put up with? His or her? His. Which one? Now, in every way of reasoning, that scorn must be endured, which is only temporal and only produced by lesser producers. In other words, when you're trying to decide what's really important, you do not dare decide it on the basis of today in antagonism to the eternal future. And you do not dare to say that you would rather be loved by a creature than the Creator. You don't dare do that, because as soon as you accept the love of a creature in lieu of the love of God, you have been reduced spiritually to the level of scorn. Because you are rejecting your value before God on the delusion that you're important to some other sinner. Keep that in mind. Sinners do not value you the way God does. You're only important to them because they can use you. As soon as you get in their way, you'll discover that their love for you was totally self-centered. You don't dare choose that kind of love over the love that God has for you. It's just foolish in every way of reasoning to sacrifice eternity for time and the love of God for the love of some fallen being. It just does not make sense. The greatest danger in this whole process is that the determination of whose scorn will be endured may be made on the basis of that which is perceived to be most real. You know, you're constantly hearing people say things like, I want a God with skin and bones. I want a God I can relate to as real. Well, people who want those kind of gods are looking for idols, because the idols are the only kind of visible gods there are. How much sense does it make to seek the support of a dumb rock or an inanimate piece of wood in the place of the living God? Makes no sense. None. It cannot be reasonably argued that you ought to choose that way. But often we are deluded into choosing that way. Just remember that the scorn of God is forever and the scorn of men is only temporal. So the very idea of hope here that does not bring us to scorn, does not bring us to shame, is an issue of enduring hope. Hope is that determination that God is going to fulfill his eternal commitment in an enduring reality for all of the eternity future for us. So that's what the idea is in being ashamed. It means that you're brought to scorn. Well, he says here that hope doesn't do that. So how do we understand hope? Well, he doesn't mean that anybody who hopes will escape being scorned by the many, because everybody's going to be scorned by somebody. Depends. I mean, you know, I already said that. If you're a believer, you're going to be scorned by the world. If you're a worldling, you're going to be scorned by the church. That's the way it works. Well, nobody escapes being scorned by hope. But he does mean that everybody who hopes, according to verse 5, will escape two things. There are two things about scorn that you will escape. The first one, and perhaps the most temporally necessary one, is the inner spiritually destructive rage that is created automatically by scorn if you do not understand. That's why Paul said, we do this knowing. In other words, when the world scorns you, your typical natural reaction is going to be anger toward anyone who scorns you. On the street, they call it dissing me, which is a slang term for being disrespected. One guy ended up shooting a fella, and they asked him, why did you shoot him? Well, he dissed me when he drove up beside me and looked over at me. Well, that's a very heightened sense of sensitivity toward being scorned. It drives rage. And, of course, once the rage is building, then Katie, bar the door and don't get in the way, because you'll be the one that gets shot next time, and it won't be because you made him so angry. It's because your little whatever you did was just the last straw on the whole pile of rage that had been building because the person had been being scorned and scorned and scorned and felt it so deeply that the rage just kept building and building. For the believer, that process doesn't happen. Because when we operate on hope, we escape that destructive rage. It doesn't matter that the world scorns us. Paul said in Romans 1:16, in fact, he was not ashamed of the gospel. It didn't bring him to scorn, to be an object of scorn by the world, because he knew who didn't scorn him. And that is the God of the gospel that he believed in. So, in a very real sense, believers, scorn from the world is like water off a duck's back for a believer who's got his focus fixed on the fact that God doesn't scorn him, that God loves him. So one of the things that hope does is it keeps you out of the rage development cycle. It stops that inner destructive thing so that your attitude doesn't deteriorate and you're not caught up in a root of bitterness and destroy many. That's one of the good things that happens. And then secondly, you escape the final and totally destructive scorn of God. The ultimate issue of shame is being finally proven to be totally unacceptable to God in view of His kingdom plan. The ultimate words of scorn and shame are going to be these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." When God casts an unbeliever into the lake of fire, that is the ultimate scorn. In effect, God is saying, you're worthless, period. Out of my sight. Out of my kingdom. Out of the experience all these other people are going to have. Get out of here. You're worthless. Well, God's going to do that to a huge number of people, but it's going to be done on the basis of their scorn, not only toward him, but toward those who preach them the gospel. The scorn's going to come back on them, but it's not going to come back on the believer. Hope does not bring to scorn. It keeps the rage from developing, and it keeps the final rejection from ever happening. That's why Paul says, hope does not bring us to shame. Why? Well, because hope is that expectation that God is ultimately going to demonstrate our acceptability to Himself based on what Christ has done and the position that He's going to place us in His kingdom because of what the Holy Spirit has accomplished in our lives over our Christian lifetime. That's what hope is. That's basically hope is saying, I believe that God's going to accept me because of what Christ has done, and He's going to reward me because of what the Holy Spirit has done. I believe that. When a person believes that, he is exempt from the shame and the scorn. So that means then that surviving is not existing forever, because everybody will do that. but it means existing accepted in the beloved and positioned in the kingdom. Now, what's Paul's evidence that this is actually going to happen? He says that hope doesn't bring us to scorn. Because of what? Well, look at verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What does he mean? Well, this is a declaration of God's commitment to us because of his love for us. He's actually saying that love in this context is defined as God's commitment to receive us, not reject us. And faith in God's love starts with his claim that he loves us. You can't believe in the love of God without hearing him declare that he loves you. But hearing him declare that he loves you doesn't necessarily mean that you believe it. That's just the starting point. There is a declaration in the Word of God that he loves us. How do we get from the declaration to the heart conviction? Well, he tells us right here. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God to us. He says that the Spirit of God pours out within our hearts the love of God. He sheds it abroad in our hearts, the King James says. What? The fact that God loves us. That's what verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all about. The fact that God really does love us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes that real. He is the one who brings us to conviction. The declaration that God loves you means absolutely nothing to you if you don't believe it. But the question of how do I come to believe this is answered right here. It is done by the Spirit of God as he pours out the love of God within your heart. Now, there are a multitude of challenges to the claim that God makes. God says, I love you, okay? But there are a jillion challenges to that claim. And you know what the greatest challenge to that is? It's our lack of understanding of what love is in terms of its tactics. One of my younger students asked me this week, Mr. Klein, do you believe that God loves the devil? And I said, do you believe that God commands us to love our enemies? Yeah. Do you believe that God commands us to do things that he doesn't do? Well, apparently. Because see, he didn't believe that God loved the devil. I said, God never commands you to do anything he doesn't do. So if he commands you to love your enemies, he loves his. But that does not mean he's not going to hold them accountable. The problem with love is that it's a multi-splintered thing. You know, there was a song, Love is a Mini-Splintered Thing. Well, it's a multi-splintered thing. Love has a gazillion different parts to it. It's got lots of splinters in it. And when we don't understand the tactics of the love of God, we often just disbelieve his love altogether because we don't understand what he's doing. We don't understand how it works. Everybody who rejects the reality of the claim that God loves him does so on one basis. It does boil down to one thing. You know why people say that God doesn't love me? Because at some point, he has refused to allow them to have their way in the determination of what they're going to experience. They will say dumb things like this. Well, if God loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. What? Well, some bad thing, okay? But what they're really saying is, if God loved me, he would let me decide what I was going to experience. That's what they're really saying. If God loved me, he'd let me make the decisions. And everybody who rejects his claim to love them does it just because he refuses to turn the universe over to them. That's the only reason. And if you can't hear the echoes of Satan saying, I'm going to be God in that, then you're probably deaf. Because the real issue in me being in control of my circumstances is the issue of me being the God of the universe who decides what's going to happen to me. That's the issue. And nobody ever denies the love of God without first deciding that the reason he doesn't love me is because he won't do things my way. Everybody who rejects the reality of his claim does it on that basis. This is the reason why the apostle very clearly declared that tribulations are the mechanism of maturity and hope. Because it is only by learning about the truth of the love of God, by being pressed to decide what's really important, that's what tribulation is, only by that process do we ever come to realize what's really important. And what's really important is not me being in control. It's me being able to relate to the controlling God who loves me. This is a great big difference. So Paul very clearly declares that tribulations are the beginning of this process and hope is the end of it, because all of this boils down to this fact, and that is that God is proving his love for us. And when we reject the mechanism, we reject the claim that he loves us. When we say, well, God could have thought up a better way. How arrogant is that? You're saying in your finite knowledge that the omniscient God made a big, huge mistake. Based on what? Well, my evaluation, of course. That's a good reason for the scorn that's coming later, is the arrogance, the towering arrogance of a finite man saying to God, you don't know what you're doing. So, everybody that rejects the reality of his claim to love them does it just because he refuses to let them call the shots. And everybody who gets past the problem of not being able to have my way does so on the basis of one thing, and that is, according to verse 5, the ministry of the Spirit of God, who creates a real understanding of the tactics of love. It is the Spirit of God who enables us to understand how tribulation works for us. It is the Spirit of God who pours out in our hearts an understanding of the truth about God's love for us. Everybody who gets past that big initial problem of not being able to tell God how it's got to be, if you get past that, then the Spirit of God can create a sense of the truth about his love, and then you can exult in your tribulations, and your tribulations will produce this perseverance, and the perseverance will produce the character, and the hope will just build and build and build. That's the way it works. But spiritual understanding is produced by the Spirit. And spiritual people deliberately put their agendas in the hands of God by taking their own hands off. When I typed that into my computer, I was immediately reminded of a couple of illustrations that don't prove I'm spiritual, at least all the time, but it does show a couple of spiritually astute decisions that I did make once. So I at least have two illustrations. One of them was when Hazel and I first got married. We had made a decision before we got married that if we could get by without borrowing money to live, we would just do that. We would just live debt free. It wasn't an absolutely firm commitment, but it was a decision that if we could get by without it, we wouldn't borrow. Well, the Lord provided us a way to buy a little tiny mobile home to move into while we were still in school in Dallas, but it was, 50 miles away, and then we had to do some work on it, paint it, get it moved. And in the process, we had to find a place to park it in Dallas. So we began to check out mobile home parks. Well, we found this little mobile home park right down by the railroad track that was halfway between the school and work. It was the ideal location. And they had one spot open. And they would accept our trailer. But we couldn't make the decision immediately right then on the spot for whatever, I don't even remember the reason, and as we were driving out of the driveway of the park, I just turned to Hazel and said, if this is what the Lord wants for us, he'll hold that spot for us. That was me taking my hands off of it and putting his hands on it. And he did. We lived in that place until we graduated from college and left. I told you the other night, those of you who were there, it's kind of risky when you do that because you don't get your way. unless your way is God's way. Then you get it. But when you say, in effect, I'm taking my hands off of this, God, you're gonna get full control of this issue. I'm taking my hands off of it. When you do that, he exercises his control. So you really got to want what he wants more than what you want, or you're not going to be very happy about things. But nonetheless, that's one illustration. Now, another one has to do with another home, and it's the one we're living in right now. When we moved to North Carolina, we had all kinds of plans about how we were going to live and all that kind of stuff. You know most of that story. But the fact is, all of that fell through, and then we had to find a place to live. Well, we looked. We got to know Lincoln County, or at least the area around Lincolnton, better than most of you guys did. We looked everywhere. We found one place that Hazel particularly liked. Me, I could care less. But because she liked it, we made an offer on the place. Well, our realtor stepped into this whole process and said, don't offer them what you said, offer them this. So we offered them this. And then in the negotiations, it got up to where it was getting pretty close to what we were initially going to offer. And something came up, and there was this little panic that kind of set in about, oh, we're not going to get the place. And we took our hands off of it, said, if this is what God wants for us, then nobody else is going to be able to buy that place but us. And when we took our hands off of it, he actually gave us the place for the amount of money that we originally were going to offer to start the negotiations. That's just another illustration of how you take your hands off. You get what God wants for you. And it proves to be a very good thing over time when you take your hands off. But you've got to take your hands off. That's what I mean about God-giving spiritual understanding. When he pours out his love within your heart, you begin to understand God's commitment to you. When you understand that, you can take your hands off because he's committed. And when you take your hands off, you get what he's committed to. And it's not always pleasant. I mean, tribulation's part of the whole package. It's part of the process. But nonetheless, you get the will of God. And that's really what believers are supposed to want. So there are a lot of challenges to God's claim that he loves us, but they basically boil down to the question of whether I want what he wants for me or I want what I want for me. Take my hands off of it, I get what he wants. Keep my hands on it, I may well get what I wanted. And then there is only one answer, really, to this multitude of challenges, and that's God's own personal interaction with us, within us. That's what verse 5 is talking about, the Spirit of God's ministry inside of us. As he works within our hearts to make real the profession that he's made of his love for us. Paul pointedly declared in this text that the bottom line of inheriting, the bottom line of having hope in relation to the kingdom of God, is our confidence that God's love is real. And the bottom line of that is the ministry of the Spirit of God to our hearts. That's what verse 5 is saying. Now, it is true that God doesn't do this equally for everyone, but that's quite beside the point. People often get all bent out of shape over the fact that God doesn't do exactly the same thing for everybody. But why do they get bent out of shape about that? Because they want to be able to say what's right, what's fair, what's just, what's true. And so they get angry with God because he says, your definitions may not work. They may be too flawed by your ignorance of too many things. I'm going to keep the definitions clear because I know what I'm talking about, God says, as the omniscient one. The objection that people have to whether God does the same thing for everybody or not is just another way to resist his claim on their life and his profession of love to them. Bottom line, God's God. He says he loves us. When we begin to understand by the Spirit that that's really true, then our troubles just kind of fall into their rightful place as mechanisms to develop us into the kind of spiritual people that God wants us to be so that when our bodies do collapse and we are freed from them, he can plug us in to his kingdom where he wants to, us to serve him forever. And it'll be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory. So his love's going to prove to be extremely beneficial once this process is accomplished. Okay? Questions? Okay, well, if not, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll get to visit and eat and drink and be merry. Father, we're grateful to you for the grace you've shown us in bringing us to a conviction that you care about us more than we understand. We know at the rational level that you would have never sent your son to die for people that you didn't care about. That just wouldn't have been even possible. But a lot of times our lives function at somewhat different than a rational level, and we need the work of your Spirit within our hearts to convince us of the truthfulness of your commitments to us. So we open our hearts to you for that ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.